opportunity for us to continue in worship as we turn to Acts chapter 6 and study in chapter 7, really mostly chapter 7, but just finishing out chapter 6 on the story of Stephen.
All right, can you all hear me? All right. Are we good now, Arvin? Artem, I'm sorry. Are we good? Okay, awesome. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 6 as we continue in worship this morning. It's a serious thing to look at last part of Acts chapter 6 and 7. It's the story of Stephen, who is the first Christian martyr, meaning the first person that we know of in the Bible that was a believer in Jesus and openly died for his faith. We kind of see that going on here. There may have been others, but we know for sure this was one of the earliest. And it's put in the book of Acts for a reason, to let us know a lot of things, but we're going to focus on a few of those this morning. Jesus talked about, when he was talking to his disciples, that he talked about a gate, right? And he said there's a wide gate, but there's also a narrow gate, and he was talking about it as an analogy, and he said that this narrow gate led to a narrow pathway that was hard and few found it. And the wide gate was broad and led to destruction, but the narrow gate led to life and abundance. And Jesus was making the point that, you know, it wasn't just an easy pathway to be a disciple of him, to follow God, to be submitted to the Lord, that although the Lord would give us far more, and Jesus was telling his disciples, and he would tell them in similar passages, that they would get far more than they ever gave up, that didn't mean that it was going to be easy. And so this morning we're going to look at one of those type passages. You know, if you look at philosophy, even more recent, last couple hundred years of philosophy, you have some people that lean towards what I would call, or what the world calls, nihilism, which is Latin, by the way, for the word nothing, essentially. It's a part of that. It's the first part of that, nihil. It means essentially, and we've all seen this philosophy. Nietzsche was a big philosopher of it. German philosopher, Sartre, later on, others. But the point is that it was a philosophy that basically, and it's still around today, we see it in movies, we see it in other people's lives, that there's meaninglessness, essentially, to life. That there's no real ultimate reason or purpose, and just sort of anything goes as a result. Because there's no basis for morality or something of higher power, it's just meaninglessness. And that is not a biblical picture. We also, existentialism is similar, but a little bit different. We'll get into all the details. On the other end of that road, you have maybe not another end, but another lane in the same road. This wide road is this sort of the hedonistic perspective, or what we today might call materialism in our country. There are similar things, but just the idea that pursuit of pleasure is the highest goal, that it's, you know, there is a goal in life, and it's to obtain the most things you can have, or find the most fulfillment you can find, and you sort of find that pleasure or that fulfillment in sort of being who you are. And that is, of course, as we can find many of these things, there are small truths in these philosophies, but overall they are not biblical. And there's sort of two lanes on a wide road, and Jesus is calling us to a very different road that is much more narrow, that neither says that this world is meaningless, nor does it say that pursuing pleasure is all there is. He actually tells us that this world has great meaning, but it's not all there is, and that he desires to bring blessing and goodness, and that you can experience good things, and you were made to experience good things, but that's not all there is either. That both of those things are where the Lord wants us to be, and that's a narrower road that neither says, just dismiss all of this world as if not important, nor on the other hand says, it's only about God's blessings or about blessing in general and pursuing hedonism. And God says he's good and we can enjoy his goodness and good things here on earth. And on the other hand, there is meaning to this earth and it's not just about the spiritual hereafter. Both of those things are true, and that's the more narrow road that God is calling us to. And sometimes it leads us into blessing and abundance that God gives us, and other times it leads us to martyrhood. And Christians want to choose one or the other and debate about it. And Jesus says, tough noogies, right? Both of them are true. Both of them are true. Some want to say, you know, well, God isn't really about blessing you. Yes, he is. You ever read the Psalms? Yes, he is. God wants to bless you only in the hereafter. No, that's not what I read. That's not the Bible that I read. God desires to bless you because he is good in the here and now and not just the hereafter. On the other hand, also to say that if you ever experience anything that's evil or difficult, that God could have nothing to do with that, that's not true either. The Bible tells us, and Jesus says, that this world is not your home. You're aliens and strangers here. And God pointed us through his Son and through Paul and others to look further down the road into a future world that we would live in that was going to last forever. And so both of those things are true, and we need to be able to learn how to embrace them without walking towards either lane of the other wide road of hedonism, nihilism, materialism, and all of those other things in that way. And how do we get there? Well, if you look in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 24, which is not what we're fully studying today, but it is essentially what Jesus said about this very same subject. He says, And he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what profits a man if he gains the whole world, but loses or forfeits himself, or his very soul, it says in another translation. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, but the glory of the and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And so, essentially what he's telling us there is that part of living to God and part is dying to yourself. That part of being a follower of Jesus involves a form of death that we're called to embrace. That's not going to be easy. That's going to be the narrow road. That even as we seek God's blessings, there is a point where we have to die to ourselves and live unto the Lord. And that is the secret to getting onto that other road that neither leads towards hedonism or other way towards nihilism, towards just sort of nothingness. It's where we can be in the world but not of it, but it takes first dying to ourselves in all ways daily and living unto the Lord. And that's what we're going to learn today about in the life of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And without understanding that, then Acts chapter 7 doesn't make sense to us. It's a difficult passage, but when we begin to understand that, we begin to see more of what that is. That is the pathway to embrace both the life here and the life hereafter, because God never devalues either in the way that we often do, looking for sort of simple solutions. So let's look a little deeper into the story. I won't be able to get too deep into it this morning. I'm going to try to finish by noon if possible. But if you look in chapter 6, starting in verse 9, I'm going to turn over to there now, you get the beginning of this story about this sort of group called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, Acts chapter 6, 9, where it says some of these people, who included both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And if you remember last week, I talked about the Mediterranean and how the Jews, during the wars of the successors of Alexander the Great, spread out across the Mediterranean. And essentially what that verse is saying is on the southern side of the Mediterranean, Cyrenians and Alexandrians. And the northern side, Sicilia and Asia. Asia, by the way, is modern-day Turkey, when you hear about it in the book of Acts. So on the northern side of the Mediterranean and the southern, people from all over were accusing, they were all in the Synagogue of the Freedmen in Jerusalem, which was a synagogue probably of ex-Jewish slaves many, many years ago, founded by them. And these were sort of the descendants of those people who were accusing Stephen. Now, what's interesting is some of them are from the same very same culture that Stephen's from. Remember, Stephen was one of the early people that we would now today call a deacon, who became that way because he was a Hellenist. He was someone who was more in the Greek culture even and read the Bible and probably in Greek through the Septuagint more than Hebrew. And so even people from his own culture is what it's getting at here were the ones doing the accusations in Jerusalem. And they're looking at that and they say they wanted to argue with him because they didn't like what he had to say. And it says they were unable to cope with the wisdom of the Spirit in which he was speaking. So they recognized that there was something different about him, but they still didn't like it because it was threatening their order and their ideas and their thoughts. And he continued to preach about Jesus being the Messiah, which bothered them as we move through that. And if you look through verse 10 through 11, you should recognize that false accusation when pursuing God's mission should be expected. That's one of the things we can quickly learn. Because that's immediately what happens, is they secretly adduce men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Although Stephen had never said those things. Stephen had said things talking about how those words of Moses and of the Lord in the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament today, what the Jews would have just called the Bible in that day, that he was saying that those words pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. These guys twisted his words and said he's blaspheming against God and against Moses. They also raise up other types of accusations against him, and they stir up the people in verse 12, and they drag him away and bring him before the council. Now recognize that they're bringing him before the Sanhedrin. That's the council there in Jerusalem. There actually were multiple Sanhedrins, just a little tidbit here, in different parts of the Judean area. One of them was in Jerusalem. And this was a council of the religious leaders. And the council is not necessarily synonymous with his accusers. There might have been, it looks like, some that were on the Sanhedrin, which were his accusers. But the accusers essentially collaborate with the council to bring him front before him. And when you look at in verse 15, they recognize there's something different about him. And there's an opportunity for Stephen to get out here. It says, in fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like a face of an angel. So they recognized that there was something there. And he had a way that he could potentially have gotten out, if you look at that, if he simply didn't share the gospel, the good news of Jesus. The high priest and the Sanhedrin noticed Stephen's character. In verse 2, if you look of chapter 7, it says, you'll see a little bit further, actually not verse 2, but a little further you'll see that, verse 1, he says, the high priest says, are these things so? So he's giving Stephen sort of an opportunity to sort of go in a different direction, because they can see that Stephen is a man of character. They know he has served people and all these things, but instead, Stephen doubles down and continues to press forward in proclaiming Jesus is the King, and we're going to see kind of how he does that in just a minute. But one of the things we can learn about in these passages is that they're setting up what happened to Stephen, where he's falsely accused and brought before the Sanhedrin, is that systemic... I was out camping with the guys. I was still dealing with that. But systemic evil exists. And what I mean by systemic evil is that oftentimes as Christians, we believe that evil happens maybe just accidentally. Maybe, and that's true, it does. Maybe just people do wrong things, they don't really mean to. But what happens here is you actually have people plotting Stephen's demise. Right? And it's important for us to understand and fully acknowledge in our day and age that intentional evil and systemic evil exists, and not just assume that all evil is random and misguided. That there are people in our culture and around in different places, different institutions, that are literally out to destroy people of faith. And I think that's hard for us to understand sometimes, because we don't want to believe it. As Christians, we want to assume that everyone has good motives, but what happens is that that isn't true. That just like there's intentional good and intelligent good and intelligent evil that we know as God, who is actively working towards good things, there's also intelligent demonic power that is actively working to strategize for destruction of those who stand for the Lord. And that demonic power often tries to take advantage of humans and working through humans and influencing humans in their decisions so that they will act in a way that's intentionally evil. So we need to know that there is such a thing as systemic evil in our culture. There is such a thing as intentional planned evil, and that is exactly what happens to Stephen. This wasn't some accident or just mere misunderstanding. These were people that were plotting to kill him, and they worked at it with a strategy, right? And so knowing that and understanding that is important, not that we begin to suspect everyone, but that we live as innocent as doves and wise as serpents in our culture. And then we recognize, and we're not surprised by, when those sorts of things occur, as if it shouldn't happen. Because it happened as long ago as Stephen, and it happened even before him. You think even with David, where David was called, and King Saul came against him, or even the Philistines coming against Saul. There's always been those who want to oppose the kingdom of heaven and the plan of God, and those who advance the plan of God should expect that people will actually not just accidentally come against them or disagree with them, but oftentimes will actually plan to destroy them. And so that shouldn't surprise us or make us feel like somehow God has changed or God's character is different. We know that this is the case. So if you look a little further in verse 1, 4, and onward, you see what happens. Stephen stands up, and he begins to give a sermon. It's a long sermon. We don't have time to get into all of it this morning, but he basically goes through the stories of Abraham. He goes through the stories of Moses. He goes through the stories of Joseph, and he explains a variety of things about them, and even talks about how Moses predicted the chosen one, or the anointed one, the Messiah. You see the word anointed one, or chosen one, or Messiah, or Christ, all referring to the Jewish Messiah, and he refers back and shows that. Interestingly enough, all of these characters had a connection to Egypt. They all had this moment where they wandered into Egypt, and then were brought out of the slavery, or out of the place of non-promise, into places of God's promise. Abraham did that. If you know that there was a season when he was when he went into Canaan, or the promised land, and then he went over to Egypt, and then came back. And so that wasn't just for Moses, and that wasn't just for them, but they're all linked in that way. And in each of these cases, there's this idea, in verse 39 even, he says, that their hearts turned back to Egypt. I'm trying to go through his sermon pretty quickly. But they were unwilling to be obedient to him. In verse 39 he says, but our forefathers, he's pointing back to the former Jews, repudiated God and turned their hearts back to Egypt. And they said to Aaron, this is in the time of Moses, let's make gods who will go before us. Let's come up with a better God than the God that Moses is telling us is true. And instead, let's go back to Egypt where we were slaves. And so each of these stories and places, Stephen's pointing out how the Jewish people had a history, like all of us do, of turning away from the Lord, the true Lord, and turning to things that we say and worship as if they were God when they're not, and they don't fulfill us in the way that the Lord can. And he's going through this history and saying that there's this sort of intent in their hearts to turn from the Lord, and then he turns really strongly down in verse 46 and 47, and he begins to speak about the temple of God. And he talks about how there was a tabernacle out in the wilderness when under Moses that was more like a tent that would travel, and they'd pack it up and they'd put it back together and they worshiped God there. And then when they got to Israel, Solomon built a solid temple, a building where they all go to worship there. And then he says in verse 48, however, in spite of all of these things, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose or my holding or my house? Was it not my hand which made all these things? And so he's making the point there that God doesn't dwell in temples, at least not ones made by human hands. And this sort of very quickly makes the Jews who are listening to him very angry. So he goes from that and he says, look, you're just like the people in the past that killed the prophets when God was sending them messages to tell them that he was on a new mission and he was headed in a good direction and they needed to listen to the prophets to turn from their sin or to stop alliances that they had that they shouldn't have or a variety of different things, even those who prophesied the Messiah and Jesus himself. And he's saying that this is the same pattern as the past. And he's saying now God has come in the form of a man and he's put, and I'm translating it a little bit here, but he's put his spirit in us. The church has experienced this at this point of Acts. We read that in Acts chapter 1, where they became the temple. Instead of the temple being a building over here where God dwelled, all of a sudden they were the temple and God dwelled in them. And so Stephen is essentially saying, the temple's great, but God is moving on to staying in each of us, not just in a building over there. And that offended their religious sensibilities to such a point that they decided to essentially kill him, right? It says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears, you're not listening to, you're not ears, he's saying, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did in verse 51. The Holy Spirit being the Spirit of the Lord that speaks to them and says what God is up to and applies the laws and rules, as we talked about in the past, of God to the present circumstance. And that he was making the point that God is speaking by his Spirit to you, the Sanhedrin, to you, the council, and you're not listening. You're still stuck on God having to be in that building over there, and God is now descending and making his temple and cleansing people so that he can dwell inside people, even closer than the temple over there, is essentially what he's saying. And the Holy Spirit, if you would listen to it, he says, is telling you, God is speaking to you and convicting you that this is where God is moving. And you're not listening because you're more worshiping your past than you are what God is doing in the present. as he speaks to you by his own spoken word. That's what Stephen's saying you're stiff-necked. You just want to keep focusing on that building over there. You won't move, and you're resisting the Spirit of God because you are worshiping something God gave you in the past. Right? And so that's where Stephen gets into trouble, especially right there. He says further, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah. In other words, he says, not only are you thinking about killing me, but the prophets of the past who predicted Jesus, your forefathers killed them. He's just showing that this is a trend of turning to the things of man and the things that they can see and know rather than where the Lord is leading. He says, you received the law that was ordained by angels in verse 53, but yet you didn't keep it. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They were convicted by the Spirit of God, I would say, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Now this is very common. When God speaks through a messenger, or when we speak as God leads us into somebody else's life sometimes, even if we say it kindly, even if we say it respectfully and with total desire to bless them, be aware that people can turn the conviction that God's bringing upon them towards you. So rather than getting angry because God's leading them in a new direction, they just get angry at you and they come at you. And that's exactly what happens to Stephen. He speaks God's truth. He speaks what God is telling him. And they then say, we're not going to be mad at God, we're going to be mad at you, and they come at him. They were convicted by God, but they began gnashing their teeth at Stephen. This is not necessarily an exception to the rule with believers. We can expect that when we speak the truth into a culture or a person or a world that is not headed in the direction of God, and if they continue after us speaking the truth to them or loving on them and caring for them, all the ways we can show them God's love, if they continue down the pathway of the world and we're saying we're going this way, that they could turn that conviction towards you to say, now I'm angry at you. Sometimes it's just anger. Sometimes it's gossip. In the case of Stephen, it was literal stones that killed him. And that is actually what Jesus was pointing about, that there is a cost in the natural world oftentimes to following him, and that comes in all kinds of ways of persecution. And so they look at him, and he says that he's looking at and seeing the glory of God in verse 55, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And as they start stoning him, he says, God, forgive them, even as he breathes his last breath. And he's seeing a vision of heaven, and specifically the chosen one, the anointed Jesus. So as he's going through the worst moment on earth for him, he is keeping his eyes fixed on Jesus, which is what gets him through that moment. And that moment makes more sense. Is God good to Stephen? Yes, because God's saying that it isn't just this life, that there is more. And that what Stephen gave up in that moment, Jesus was preparing for him in a mansion in that same second as that was going on, right? That there was much more that Stephen was going to receive than he could ever give up, much greater than he would receive in heaven and beyond in the afterlife than he could ever lose here on earth. And that's what Jesus points out to us, that it's not just a cost, and just nihilism to die for death's sake, but it's death for something even greater. That's right. And in Stephen's case, when he saw Jesus and he saw open heaven vision of him, he was able to get through the tough to know that there's something even more. But it didn't mean that when Stephen was called upon to be a deacon, or when he was called upon to serve the widows of his church and those who had encountered difficulties in their age, and he was called to serve them in the previous chapter, that he said, this world doesn't matter. I don't need to do that. All that really matters is heaven. I got my sight set there. See, that would be sort of the nihilistic view. The hedonistic view would be, well, Stephen it was just meaningless because he ends up dying for this. But God called Stephen to both care about the world and his actions here on earth, and to know that even in the moment of difficulty on earth, that he could look to Jesus. So that's where I was talking about, that narrow road of death to the self and life to God. And that includes serving here and realizing that our choices here on earth have lots of consequences, good and bad, and lots of ways in which God trains us on this earth, and it matters what happens here, and at the same time to know that here is not all there is. And so that's what it means, and we'll get into that just now in a minute, and dying to ourselves and living to God. And I'm realizing that I need to go over by at least 5 minutes to cover some of this stuff. We started a little later on the sermon today, and I really, because of communion, I forgot we were doing communion today. Let me just point out a couple quick things, and I might cover these in a future sermon because they're very important. Ultimately, dying to yourself means acknowledging that God is always right and in charge of everything. That's the only three things I'm going to talk to you about real quick here. Dying to yourself means ultimately that God is always right and he's always in charge of everything. That's the basic of what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean to go to church or to do all the things we think of might be a Christian. Yes, those are things we do, but ultimately what defines someone as a follower of Jesus and a Christian is that they have said, God, you are right in all things. You're always right, you're always true, and you're always in charge of everything. And that ultimately means I'm going to give up my right to myself. I'm going to give up my right to be right. I'm going to give up my right as a human. You can give up your right. What it means to be a Christian is that you will say, I am not in charge, God is. And when I don't understand, I still will submit to him and not me. Because he's in charge. It's a death to I'm in control. That's part of what it means to die to yourself, is to say, God is in control. And it means in every moment of every day, we're ultimately saying, I'm not going to go with just what I think is right, or what I think seems normal, what my personality would lean to, or whatever it might be. I am going to follow the Lord and what he tells me to do, even when it doesn't make sense because he's in charge and I'm not. It's a death to ourself and to a claim to ourself. And in doing so, we gain the living Lord of the universe, and we gain actually finding who we really are, because our Creator will guide us not in a path of destruction, but in a path of life and life abundantly that leads us into the purpose for which he created us. But that first happens by dying. Disney says it first happens by finding yourself, right? And the movies say that. God says it first happens by dying to yourself, and then God will give you life and give you abundance and give you his direction and his purpose for your life. If you want to know more about his purpose for your life, then what you have to do is to say, I surrender everything, and you give me what you know is right. That's what it means to die to yourself. And that's what Stephen had done long before this moment here. It's why when he could have taken the out, he said, I'm still going to do what you are saying to do in this moment, even though I know where it might lead. Many are in rebellion against God. But to be a Christian is to leave the rebellion and align yourself with the King. This is the core of what it means to be a Christian, and to call people out of rebellion into submission and alignment with the King. Secondly, live for God. This is how you die to yourself and live to God. Live to God and live for God himself rather than just the blessings that he brings. Live for God and for himself and his glory, not just the blessings and the things that he hands us that he gives. God wants to bless us, but he doesn't want us to worship the good things that he gives us. That's the reason that these guys took Stephen out. God had given them an amazing temple. They wanted to keep it more than they wanted to keep where God was going. So they killed someone for it. And they were religious. Really religious. It's making sacrifices all the time. And their problem was that they were doing something God had told them to do, and they were holding on to it so much that when God said, now we're headed in this direction, and that was a fulfillment of what? I'm fulfilling what I called you to do. They couldn't change because they couldn't let go of what they had to go to where God said next. And when we do that, we're saying, when we go back to step one, I am in charge, God, you are not. And so I want my temple, dang it. That is not where God calls us. That's a different form of materialism that's religious materialism that clings to religion more than God himself. Is religion good? Is seeking the Lord good? Yes, but if we cling to his blessing rather than the giver of the blessing, we are worshiping not God. So if you think about parents who are perfect, imagine some perfect parent out there somewhere. Those parents give their kids good gifts. Some of you kids are like, I don't know if I can imagine that, don't you? Imagine there's a perfect parent out there, and they give good gifts to their kids, just perfect parents. The parent wants to bless the kid. That's a given. They want them to have good things. All of us, even all of us who are not perfect parents, all of us here, when we give our kids gifts, it's because we want them to have good things. We naturally want to bless them, even in our imperfect state. But we don't want them to have a relationship with the things we give them. We want them to have a relationship with us and carry on our name and our family and God's glory in our family, right? God's the same way. He wants to bless you. He is not up there trying to hold back blessing. He is the author of what is good. But he desires not that we would then worship what he gives, that we would worship the giver. And that's so important, because otherwise we can become materialistic or hedonistic rather than the straight and narrow path that says, this earth matters, God is good, I will receive things, but I'm going to use them for his glory, and ultimately it's all still about him. You know, in the spy movies, when they get gadgets, right? You see, anybody like spy movies? I don't know. Okay, so they get gadgets, whatever the movie may be, and they got to accomplish the mission. Have you ever seen a spy, like, hold on to the gadget, like, I'm sorry, I can't do the mission anymore. This gadget's too cool. I can't use it. I'm going to hold on to it, right? Then they're like, no, they're like, but the wristwatch is so awesome. I know the world's about to blow up, but I can't use it, because then if I use it, I won't be able to keep the watch. But sir, the world is blowing up. No, this is now important, more important than the world. That is what we do when God gives us tools and resources, and we focus on those rather than the mission. Right? He wants to pour into your hands lots of blessing, but for the purpose of leading others to him and for his glory, and because he's a good God. So just remember, that's how we stay on the straight and narrow, is we die for living to just God's blessings, but instead living for God himself and for his glory. Lastly, obedience to God and speaking his truth can get you into trouble. Be willing to face persecution. If you do what is right and obey, it doesn't always work out good in the natural realm. So yes, God wants to bless you. I'm not contradicting myself. That is true. I'm explaining this. This is the road I talked about in the beginning. It's the narrow road. But sometimes God calls you into a place where you will pay a price in the natural realm. And he will bless you and provide for you and all those things and take care of you in the midst of it, but there will be a cost as you go through it. In the case of Stephen, it was his very life. And in fact, this wasn't an isolated case. We know that from the time of Stephen till today, people have been martyred all over the world for their faith. And in America, we've had a bit of a blessing, a bit of a reprieve. In fact, some cases, and for a long time in our country, being a follower of Jesus actually got you more business. It made people trust you more. Maybe people liked you more. Maybe you had greater standing in the community. Maybe you could even actually make money, you know, doing whatever it is to teach other people about God. The point is that we are more and more in our country, and even in the world oftentimes, as things have accelerated, and less of a place where being a believer necessarily is a benefit to you in the natural realm. The culture as a whole is pressing against being believers. And so know that obedience to God, even though in the past in our country sometimes it's been a blessing, you can kind of put a fish on your door and you get more customers, times are coming more and more where putting a fish on your door will get a bullet through your door. And sometimes because America has been so blessed, which is a good thing, God has blessed us because when we founded our country, we submitted in large ways to the principle of the Lord. Therefore, we received God's blessing. But if we ride on God's blessing, and then when something happens contrary because persecution comes, which God tells us, we can't say, well, then God, something's broken with you. Because sometimes the Bible tells us that God following him will have a cost. And so while we've had blessing, we can't just continue to believe that if something, people will never come against us in our country. Because it does happen. And 1 Peter 3, verse 14 says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And it goes on and explains that. I can't get into the details today, maybe another day. And then remember that culture is no longer making it beneficial to be a disciple of Jesus. Increasingly, the future of being a Christian will cost you much, but what you gain, however, will far outweigh the cost. And that's what Stephen was doing in that moment when he looked to the sky and saw a vision of Jesus in the midst of being killed and executed and was able to say, forgive them, right? That's the only way. That he had a vision of a reality that was in front of him and God's perspective, even while horrific things were happening to him presently, such that he could forgive those who were actually killing him. Just like Jesus did, but Stephen did it as well. And that's because he had this perspective of dying to self and living to the Lord. And in this moment, he understood what it meant. The Lord was saying, this, Stephen, is what is next for you. And Stephen said, I trust you unto even my death, knowing that you're going to lead me to a life eternally. that we'll all be blessed and we'll all rule in heaven and all these things that God wants us alongside him to not rule over God, don't get me wrong, but the Bible tells us that this is sort of a practice run for humans, that we're preparing to rule alongside the Lord in heaven. It's an active thing that the Lord wants us to learn how to walk in his kingdom in that way, not being God, but even the angels long to look into these things, the Bible tells us, in that way. But the point being that Stephen was able to, in that moment, see the future and know that God was good. And so that's important to know that when we get into trouble, something unusual hasn't necessarily happened to us for speaking the truth, that actually that's what the Bible says happens. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So it's not just this idea, and sometimes pastors get up and you just got, it's hard and you're just going to have to be, you know, just embrace, you know, death. Yes, in one way, but not fully. We are embracing that because we are getting something so much more. And when we recognize that dying to self gives us life, not just in the hereafter, but also here, it leads us down a pathway of finding who God made us to be and helping others and avoiding some of the pains of this life, that God leads us because he made this earth, that's important to know. And oftentimes we forget what it means to die to self and live to God. But that's what Stephen understood, and that's why he was able to go through these things. That's why we can read this and say, even if something like that were to happen to me, I know the Lord is good and he will take care of me. Ultimately, he's in charge and he's always good. He doesn't necessarily ever cause evil, but he will redeem all evil for good. And so this morning, my encouragement to you is, no matter what God calls you to die to and your own understanding, your own persuasions, your own perspective, that he will always give you way more than you give up. You can never, never outcost, if you will, God. And that's why Jesus said, what does it profit a man if you gain all the stuff you think you need, but you lose your own soul? And so my encouragement to you, if you're a believer this morning, is to follow him wholeheartedly and to come after him, deny yourself, and take up your cross and follow him. And to do that daily. So that means daily saying, I'm going to choose to do what you say, even when it doesn't make sense to me. And that's a big deal as Christians, because it's not just about being nice or about, you know, kind of doing the religious thing. It's literally every day, Lord, what do you have? And if it contradicts what I think or my personality or what other people might want, I'm still going to do what you say, because I'm going to trust that you know better even when everything else doesn't make sense. It's easy to follow God when he makes sense. That's not when he's truly your Lord. When he's your Lord is when he says, do this, and it doesn't make sense, and you do it anyway, because you're saying you're in charge. And even though you're violating my logic or you're violating what I don't understand or I can't see the future, I know you can and you're in charge, so I do what you say. And that's what it means to be a believer. And that's also what it means to die to ourselves like Stephen did, to where we get to a point where we know that we're with the Lord and we're following him and he will take us deeper and deeper into the things of him. And we also know that he will take us into blessed places, both here and the hereafter. You can never outgive God. You can never give up more than he will give you in return. And he wants you to understand that he, as we talked about earlier, was a good father, is a good father. And he calls us to this cost and to this death and to so that we can find life, not just so that we can find existential nihilism and nothingness, and not just so that we can find blessing in here on earth, but so that there's something even more that is way above and beyond we could ever give away. So when you next say, God, I don't think I can do that. Or God, I'm not sure I understand that. It's not how I operate. It's not, you know, whatever these things are for your life, for your job, for your family. But you sense the Lord is calling you. Just know that you can never, ever give up more than God will give you in return. That's what Jesus promised us. And that's what Stephen found out the second that he transitioned from forgiving those people into a life eternal that was infinitely more than he could ask for or imagine. So God, I pray that you would help us to walk in your blessing both in the here and now as we submit to you and in the blessing hereafter. Father, help us to have a vision of you. Lord, we thank you that you paid it all, and to you we owe all, as we sung this morning, Father. And we submit to you as King of the universe, knowing that you are a good Father and a good King who desires to bless us and help us to know you and to know how things should operate. So we submit to you because you have the blueprint for life. And we know that your ways are better than our ways. And we invite you to guide our families because we don't know. We don't have it, but you do. We invite you to guide our lives and our jobs because we don't know, but you do. And we ask you, Father, anyone here who's never given their life to Jesus, who's held back for whatever reason, Lord, we invite you, Father, and we ask you, Father, to convict and guide so that they would turn their lives to you to find life and life abundantly. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.